Some of you who know me and know Christy know that 3 years ago, we got the surprising news that she had cancer, a form of cancer that is very unusual for someone in their early 40s. She was diagnosed with fairly advanced colorectal cancer. So we went through the normal course of treatment procedures. She had chemotherapy and she had radiation treatment, and then she had surgery, and they removed the tumor, and we got the report back that they felt like they had gotten everything out and were hopeful that her prognosis would be good. And during that time, many people were praying for us, and as we announced all of the positive results of each step along the way, and especially her surgery and follow-up chemotherapy, many people would respond, like when we would do updates on Facebook, with the phrase, "God is good," as they celebrated our good news. Almost the very same week that we got the all-clear report from her final chemotherapy, though, one of our friends where we lived up in Nashville asked for our prayers because he was about to have some tests done. The doctors didn't think it was anything serious, but they wanted to make sure. And he found out the next week that he had cancer, stomach cancer. And after finding out that it wasn't just simply an infection and scar tissue, but it was cancer, he at least was told, "Well, we think it's contained in your stomach, but now we're going to have to do some more tests." And then he found out that not only was it cancer, but it had spread all through his body. And then he probably had about a year to live. So the week that we hoped we would be celebrating, he finds out that he has very serious cancer. People were telling us, "God is good," at our good news. But not many people were responding to Jonathan Grant's news with the same phrase. And then last year, we found out in September that Christy's cancer had returned in her lungs. And it's a very grave prognosis. Not many people said, "God is good," when we announced that. And a month later, Jonathan Grant passed away. It is easy for us to say what the psalmist does here in Psalm 100 and verse 5, "The Lord is good," when our prayers are being answered the way that we want them to be answered. It's easy to confess God is good when things are going the way we want them to. But what about when things are not going like we hoped? What about when the news comes back and it's bad? And that news, of course, is not just mine and Christie's or our friend Jonathan's. At Valrico right now, there are 5 other women who have cancer. And that's just the people who have cancer. That doesn't include people who have other chronic and serious illnesses like Crohn's disease and Parkinson's. I have learned over the last few years, everybody that I look at when I preach has a story. Everybody has suffering, or they love someone who is suffering. And though I really don't know the vast majority of you here this morning, I do know this. As I look out at this assembly, I'm looking at a group of people, all of whom have a story. And the stories that all of us have can make it difficult to say, God is good. So what I want to talk about this morning is how we can say with integrity that God is good, even when we find out our wife has a very grave prognosis. Even when a young brother finds out he doesn't have long to live. Even when in the stories that each one of you are living here this morning, you can still say, God is good. But before we do that, we need to at least understand what we mean, right? When we say, God is good. And that's why I ask you to turn back to this passage. Because here in Psalm 100 and verse 5, we learn a couple of things about what it means to make this confession. It says, "The Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." What does it mean to say that the Lord is good? Well, here's one thing it means according to this passage. It means that God is good in the sense that He is loving. Some translations say the Lord is good. His loving kindness endures forever. The English Standard says His steadfast love. And so to say that God is good means that God is loving and He's generous and He's giving and He's helpful. If you want to see a good commentary on this passage and its meaning, you could go back to the 25th Psalm, where God's goodness is also spoken of there. And you can see these ideas come together. If you flip back to Psalm 25, and look with me at verse 7. The psalmist says to the Lord, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." In other words, David prays in this psalm, "Forgive me, Lord. Don't count my sins against me for the sake of your goodness." So when we say that God is good, one of the things we mean by that is that He's generous and giving and forgiving. We even mean the same thing in our vernacular when we say something like, you know, that Kenny Moore, he's good people. And what do we mean by that? He's giving. He's generous. He's kind. He'd do anything in the world for you. That's one idea we mean when we say that God is good, that He's giving and generous. But there's another sense in which, even in our language, we use the word good. If we say, for example, that someone's word is good, are they good for their word? What we have in mind there is a sense of their integrity. Do they keep their word? Do they tell the truth? So if you look back at Psalm 100, it goes on to say this in verse 5. Not only the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, it also says His faithfulness to all generations. In other words, you can count on God to keep His word. His character is constant, not just to one generation, but to all generations. I held my place in Psalm 25. If you continue on in that passage in Psalm 25, it says in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners." Good and upright. He has what we would call integrity. You can always count on Him to keep His word. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. So when you and I sing the song, "God is so good," we can at least say it means these two things found here in Psalm 100 and verse 5. It at least means that God is good in the sense that He is generous and loving and giving. And it means that God is good in the sense that He has integrity. He has faithfulness. That God is trustworthy. If you want to see a New Testament passage that beautifully ties these ideas together, go with me to the book of Titus in the New Testament, to Titus chapter 3. Now listen to how Paul describes the grace and mercy of God in this passage. In Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." God's goodness and loving kindness, Paul says, saved us. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul says the goodness of God is His mercy that by our faith and in the regenerating washing of baptism saves us from our sins and does so richly and generously. But then notice what he says in verse 7. "So that being justified by His grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The same is what? Trustworthy. You can count on this. God is faithful to be like this. We can depend on Him. That's the goodness of God. His loving kindness. His merciful generosity. His lavish outpouring of love through Jesus Christ to forgive us. That's His goodness. And His trustworthiness. You can always count on God to be like this. His character is constant and unchanging. Let me say one more thing about this passage then, before I talk more specifically about why we can always say God is good no matter how much suffering we might be going through. Do you remember what Paul says up in verse 3 when he describes the ugly reality of our sinfulness in which God saves us? It's a disgusting picture. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to passions and pleasures, filled with malice and envy and hatred. And yet, even as unworthy as we were, God was good. I'm, believe me, fully aware of how difficult it is to understand exactly why it is that God's people suffer. There are mysteries here. And there is no question that it is a challenge to our faith. But I would like to suggest for you that there is also another great challenge or mystery that we should consider. And that is not simply why do bad things happen to good people. But we need to stop and also ask ourselves, why do such good things happen to such bad people? Because what Paul says in this passage is that we were completely and totally undeserving. We were as unlovable and unworthy of grace and mercy as you could ever imagine. And yet God's goodness transcends human sinfulness and unworthiness. And in spite of the horror and ugliness of our sinfulness, God has chosen to be even greater in His goodness. I don't think we should shy away from pondering the question of why bad things happen to good people, but we're not fair to the message of Scripture if we don't also acknowledge wonderful things, glorious things, gracious things by God's goodness happen to terrible people. You and I are recipients of God's grace and goodness, even though we are undeserving people. And until we understand that full dimension of the reality of what the Bible even talks about, we're shutting our eye to the full character of God's goodness. But having said that, how do we confess that God is good all the time? Not just in the good times, but all the time. Well, here's the first thing I want you to think about with me this morning. And I'm going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 12 to illustrate this point. We can say that God is good all the time, even when we are suffering, because God will use our suffering to perfect our character. Now, I wish that we could all honestly say that we can learn the most important lessons of life without any kind of pain or heartache. But if we are honest with ourselves, we know that just isn't true. When I was in school in the fifth grade, they came to my elementary school and offered us the chance to pick an instrument and play. And so I picked the violin. I wanted to play the violin. Any string players in our assembly here today? Or, well, apparently nobody wants to admit it, even if they are here. They're embarrassed. I don't know why. You're the coolest people. It's the best instrument. All right, so anyway, so I picked the violin to play. So in order to play the violin correctly, you finger with your left hand, but if you put your wrist right up on the neck of the violin, you can't reach to finger properly. So you have to learn to keep your wrist down. Now, Mr. Borden, my instructor, could have just simply said, Shane, you got to keep your wrist down. But that's not how we rolled back in the late 70s. Here's what he did. He took a piece of electric tape and a thumbtack, and he pushed the thumbtack through the electric tape. And he put the electric tape on the back of the neck of the violin with the thumbtack sticking out. So that any time I tried to bring my wrist up on the neck of the violin, I hit the thumbtack and it hurt. Now he'd be arrested today for child abuse because you people are weak and soft. But my generation, that's how we handled things back then. That's why they had to change the Pringles cans for you people, too. In my day, you could lose a hand getting a Pringle potato chip out of there. But now they've got it all softened up and everything. All right, so why did he put a thumbtack through a piece of tape on the back of a violin? Why didn't he just say, Shane, don't put your wrist up on the back of the neck of the violin? Because he knew that the best way for me to learn was by that reminder. I want to think that I'm so compliant and so willing to learn. But you and I are not. We are rebellious and we are forgetful. And the Bible teaches that God uses pain and suffering in order to teach us, in order to mold our character. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quoting here from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he says this in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. We don't know exactly what these people were going through. There's some kind of persecution taking place. All that we really know is, he says, it's not been bloody and violent yet. He does indicate that in their past, in chapter 10, sometimes property had been confiscated from them. And some people had been put into prison. Here he says, it hasn't yet been, though, some kind of vicious, brutal persecution. But there's some kind of pressure, maybe social pressure, maybe ostracism being placed on these Jewish Christians. And it is so strong, some of them are considering surrendering their faith in Jesus so that they will no longer be isolated and targeted as followers of Jesus Christ. He says, don't do that. Don't you see that in your suffering, God is disciplining you as children? And he says that God does that because like a father disciplines the son whom he loves, God loves you. Look at verse 6 again. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now do not misunderstand. I do not believe that the writer of Hebrews here is saying that God deliberately and directly caused the suffering of these Hebrew Christians. Any more than I believe that God directly and deliberately caused Christie's cancer. But what I do believe is that God can make use of the suffering and pain of the Hebrew Christians and of Christie and of all of us and use it as a teachable moment to discipline us. And he does so because he loves us. So here's what we need to understand. In our frustration, and in our confusion, as we grapple with why in the world would God let this happen to me, here's one reason we can simply take off the table based on what Hebrews says. It is not because God no longer loves me. Because the writer here says God loves the one that he disciplines. The fact that you are suffering and God will use that suffering to discipline you is a sign of his love, not a sign of his abandonment and his betrayal. And the writer goes on to say that God uses suffering in order to refine our character to become like his. Verse 10, they disciplined us, our human fathers. By the way, happy Father's Day. Quick shout out. Hope you all have a great day today. Now let's get back to work. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. And says in verse 11, it's designed to have long-term beneficial fruit in our lives. You and I can say that God is good, not because we think it's wonderful that my wife has cancer. It's terrific that my friend has cancer, that my friend has Parkinson's, that my friend has Crohn's, that my friend's wife has run off and abandoned. That's not the point. But we can confess that God is good because we know that these times of suffering become times when our character can be refined and we can learn and we can grow. I wish there was another way. Believe me. I've wished it many times. And yet the reality is, if I just wanted to sit down right now and say, let's just go around the room and talk. Everybody in here has a story of something that has happened to you in life that was heartbreaking But through that experience, you grew from it. And it refined your character. And it made you more godly. That is the way of growth. And that is what God wants for all of us. He did not create computers that are simply programmed with data to be inputted and outputted. He created people. People who learn and grow. And the writer of Hebrews says here that one path to that growth is through our suffering. And this might be a tough lesson for us, and it might be a hard lesson. But at the end of the day, these are good lessons given to us by a loving God who is good all the time. So that's number one. God is good all the time because He refines our character through our suffering, because He loves us. Here's a second reason that we can always confess God is good, even when we're suffering. And that is because God has given us a family to encourage us and help us through our suffering. Look with me at what Paul says in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians. Which, let's face it, the letters to the Corinthians may not be the first place we would think of to turn to for encouragement in the midst of suffering. These people had so many problems. They were so hateful to Paul in so many ways. He has to be so stern in his admonitions to them in so many respects. And yet in the opening verses of this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about comfort time and again. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In fact, in verses 3 through 7, he uses the words comfort or comforted 10 times as he talks about suffering and affliction. And what he says is this in verse 5, "As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort." In other words, Paul says it's almost like a domino effect, a chain reaction. We share in Christ's sufferings, but we also share in His comfort. How? God comforts us, and we in turn comfort you as we all share together in the sufferings of Christ. Let me show you a practical, real-life episode in which this took place. Move over to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Paul had gone to Corinth on his first trip, left, and then found out that there were opponents. People who were stirring up trouble, agitated against him. So he made another visit, unrecorded in the book of Acts, but referred to in 2 Corinthians, and he calls it the painful visit. Sometimes we think that all that the apostles had to do is just show up and all the problems were taken care of. Not the case. Things did not go well. So Paul wrote them. He calls it the painful letter sent by Titus to find out then how are they going to respond. He was anxious. He makes his way to Corinth hoping to hear something back from Titus. Have you ever had to write a letter like that? Have you ever loved someone and had to confront them and you honestly don't know how they're going to respond? It may, as far as you know, be the end of the relationship, as much as you love them and care for them. That's Paul and the Corinthians. But here's what he says in verse 5. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He says, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. But God," now listen to this, "who comforts the downcast, comforted us." How did God comfort Paul? By the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, mourning, and zeal. In other words, Titus shows up, Paul sees him, and Titus says, "Guess what? The Corinthians have repented, they've had a change of heart, and they're sorry." And Paul says that ultimately, the comfort he received when he got that word from Titus was whose comfort? God's. God comforted Paul through Titus. A second reason that you and I can always say God is good all the time, even when we suffer, especially when we suffer, is because God has provided us with a spiritual family to comfort us in the midst of our suffering. Three years ago, when we first found out that Christy had cancer, it was 2 days before our first wedding anniversary, and we were planning to go take a cruise. And all those plans were shot. We found out on Monday she had a tumor, and we found out on Tuesday just how advanced it was. And Wednesday it was time to go to Bible study. And it was the last place I wanted to be. We lived about an hour away, because when we got married, she had a house for some time. And so it was an hour's drive, and it seemed like it took 5 hours. We just emotionally were not ready to face people. So we had told the elders ahead of time what was going on, and they said, well, listen, don't worry about trying to teach Bible class tonight. Let's just pray tonight. So we got to the building, and it is a very emotional time, as you can imagine. You all have had those kinds of assemblies here. And everybody prayed for us. And then after it was kind of all over, the elders asked to meet with us privately. So we went into a back classroom. And they just said a couple of things. They wanted us to know that whatever financial concerns we had, Christy had lost her job the day of her CAT scan. So it was just sort of like the chain reaction of things taking place. They wanted us to know that financially they would take care of us. Don't worry about any of those things. Just worry about whatever you got to do treatment-wise. But then they each prayed for us, one by one. And I have to tell you, we left transformed people. And a year ago, when we got the horrifying news that it was back and this was far worse than even before, the very same thing happened. The elders at our new group, people that we thought we were coming to help and serve, proved that really we were just simply there to be served and ministered to by them. But here's the thing I want us to see. Where did that family come from? Where do those elders come from? Where do those Christians come in? Where does the outpouring of affection come from? It comes from God. Paul says in this passage, God comforted us through the coming of Titus. God comforted us through Dwayne and Max and David. God comforted us through Nick and John and Mike and the other elders at Valrico and all of our brothers and sisters. God comforts us through all of the people who are here as a part of this family of God's people in this place. And that is why you and I can always say God is good, not because we always enjoy every moment of all the experiences we have in life, but because we know we're never going through those experiences alone. Because we have a family that is there to share them as we share the sufferings of Christ, to also share in the comfort of Christ by one another. All right, so God is good all the time. He uses our suffering to discipline us out of love so our character can become more like His. Number two, we can say God is good all the time because even in the midst of our suffering, He provides us with a spiritual family to encourage us and bear us up. Here's the third reason why. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We can say that God is good all the time, even when we suffer, because God has promised us our suffering is not the end of the story. God has promised us eternal glory. When Paul writes his last letter, he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Do you suppose that maybe in the final waning moments of his life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus meant more to Paul than ever before? the promise of life. I don't know how many of you all were fans of the television show The Office. If you were not fans of the television show The Office, it was a comedy set in an office. Most of the seasons of The Office, the main character was a manager of the office whose name was Michael Scott. No relation to me, but Michael Scott was his name, and he was absolutely incompetent because he was a 100% people-pleasing person. He can never make any decision, never confront anyone, which is pretty bad if your job is to be the manager of an office. He just always wanted to be liked. So he would always make promises but never deliver on them. And it created very awkward moments. Maybe the most awkward of all was an episode called Scott's Tots. And the premise of the episode was this. Years earlier, he had gone to an elementary school to visit a third grade class, and he promised them that if they stayed in school and didn't drop out, and if they all graduated, he would pay their college tuition. Well, now 9 years later, it's time for them to graduate, and they write him and say, it's time to write the check for our tuition, which, of course, he has no ability to pay whatsoever. It's a promise that he just cannot whatsoever keep. But yet, at the same time, he feels like he has to go to the school. So he goes to the school, and the entire class has made T-shirts that have Scott's Tots written on them. They have created a song and a skit that they sing for him. There are banners up everywhere welcoming him. It is the most awkward, painful moment because you know there's going to come a point where he has to say he can't pay. At one point, the bell rings and you think that the period's going to be over and he's going to get out. And they say, oh no, no worry. We've extended the period another hour. So there's no escape. He's going to be caught there. And then finally, he has to confess to these kids who have all stayed in school that he cannot pay their college tuition. But at one point, there's a cutaway interview where he says this, I have made some empty promises in my life, but hands down, this was the most generous. I just love that line. I've made some empty promises in my life, but this was the most generous. Sounds like a lot of people running for office, right? It's easy to make empty promises and be generous with them. What about God's promises? Paul writes this last letter and says, I'm an apostle according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And he says, this explains why I've dealt with everything I've dealt with in life. I just turned over to chapter 2 where he says in verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. You can count on this. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Paul believed this promise. He believed it so much that at the very start of his apostolic mission, on his very first journey, he went to the city of Lystra. And some Jews from other cities where he had been followed him there and dragged him out and stoned him and left him for dead. But he got up and traveled from Lystra to Derbe. And then he went back from Derbe to Lystra. Would you have gone back to that city? And it says in Acts 14:22 that as he went back there, he said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, brothers and sisters, God never promised us as Christians that He would just swoop in and save us from every painful experience in life. It's never been what it's been about. But He did make a promise to us through Jesus Christ that although we will suffer, that's not going to be the end of the story. You can almost hear the footsteps of the Roman soldiers coming down to get Paul as he concludes this letter in chapter 4. This verse always gets to me. when he reflects on his ministry from the start and says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His eternal kingdom, His heavenly kingdom." Paul knows he's about to die. He said so a few verses earlier when he says in verse 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Just like the Jews would often take a cup of wine and pour it out at the altar to accompany a sacrifice, Paul says, "I'm being poured out." It's a pretty graphic illustration of about what's about to happen to him physically when he's executed. He's under no illusions that he's about to be put to death for his faith. But he says, "The Lord is going to rescue me from every evil deed." Paul believes in the promise of God. His story is not going to end on a Roman chopping block. The stories of the people that we love who are suffering are not going to end in a hospital bed. They're going to end in glory. And that's why Paul can say at the end of verse 18, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Or we might put it like this: God is good all the time. At the start of the last year of my friend Jonathan Grant's life, he posted something on Facebook that I want to share with you. He was reflecting on something he'd written the previous year at New Year's Eve. He said, "A year ago tonight, I held my wife in my arms and we had this conversation. This is going to be a good year. A really good year. Some bad things will happen and they will make us cry, but what are you talking about?" Sammy said. Then he said, "Well, I don't really know, but sad things are a part of life. We'll cry some this year, but it's going to be a really good year. I can feel it." Man, was I right. It's been a good year. Sure, some sad stuff happened. I had no idea I was talking about myself that night, that we would find out in July that I have stage 4 cancer. That was sad, and we cried. But it was a really good year. I've spent more meaningful time with family and friends, and I've had the chance to see acts of love and charity firsthand. What a good year. Jonathan was right. And at his funeral, his wife stood up and said, "It was a very good year." And there's only one reason that young sister could stand and say something like that. That's because God is good all the time. And this morning, whatever your story is, I hope that you'll be encouraged. Think about God's generous love and His trustworthy character, and the way that right now He can perfect your character because He loves you. The way that right now He's providing you with a family to comfort you. And that right now, because of Jesus Christ, you have absolute hope and assurance that your story, like the story of Christ, can end in glory, regardless of your suffering. If you do not have that life in Jesus Christ, then you need to respond to Him. We'd love to help you do that this morning by being baptized into Him on the basis of your trust in Him, so that as you die with Him, you can live with Him, both now and in the life to come. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing together.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight.